You should now have a collection of three sets of notes if you've hung on to previous weeks. And you'll notice that we've come to the week which is called Limited Atonement. Now there's a pastor who's now gone to be with the Lord who taught his children very well. And one of those children was a teenage girl, and she came to me one evening and said, "Is it limited atonement or unlimited?" "It's unlimited, isn't it? It must be." And I had to say, "No, it's limited atonement," and explain what it was. And it is misunderstood because of the very title that we give the doctrine. But as I mentioned last week, it is preferable to always consider the five doctrines of grace together, and not in isolation. If you start with this one, you'll find you have problems. But if you start with total depravity, and then you go on to unconditional election, then you understand those two, in as much as you understand the Bible definitely teaches them, you won't have any trouble with limited atonement. We began with the sad fact about our race, that all men and women are naturally slaves to sin. Jesus said so. So we know it's true. He said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." All men and women are naturally dead in sin. And that was taught by Peter, by the Apostle Paul. You were dead in sin. And all men and women are born totally incapable of choosing to be Christians. We don't have the ability, and we don't have the will. It's the will of the sinner which exists in bondage and cannot choose Christ until Christ sets us free. And we moved on last week to recognise that in that condition, no one could be saved unless God, by his eternal power, chose to save them. And we considered quite a few of the verses which tell us that only the elect or chosen will be saved. No one deserves to be saved. We all deserve to perish. No one naturally wants to be saved. It's not within our desire. You go to anybody tonight that isn't a Christian and say, "Would you like to become a Christian?" What will they say? "No, thank you." Unless God is working in their heart. And I remember C.H. Spurgeon said in one of the sermons I was reading, he says that you complain about the fact that God hasn't chosen you. Well, come to him now, and he'll receive you. No, you've chosen not to come. So God in his sovereignty has chosen to save some unconditionally. There's no merit in any of us belonging to him. We haven't done anything. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." So all are under condemnation, but God has chosen his elect people, who he has decreed will certainly be saved. But how would they be saved? There has to be an atonement. And we all understand, I believe, what an atonement is. It's a sacrifice which takes the place and pays for the sin of a person or persons. And in order to achieve the salvation of his chosen people, Christ undertook to enter into the world and to become the legal representative and substitute for them. It was legal. He came in and he obeyed the law and kept the law in order to save us. He was our legal representative in the covenant of grace of which we've just been singing. And our substitute, he took human nature. He perfectly kept the law of God, and he worked out a perfect righteousness which he imputes or credits to those he saves. His blood pays the price, and the righteousness covers and is credited to the redeemed sinner. Over the last 2 weeks, I've mentioned that there is a contrary view, and that is the Arminian view. Now, the Arminian view comes from the followers of James Arminius, who was about 60 years younger, I believe, than John Calvin. And it was after Calvin's death, and then after Arminius' death, that the five points of Arminius were raised and taught, especially in the Dutch churches, because the Dutch churches were faithful to the Word of God and were Calvinistic. And it was the Arminians who said, no, they wanted the Dutch councils and creeds to be changed, and they wanted the doctrines of Arminius to come in and replace them. And so we had the Synod of Dort, at which the five points of Calvinism eventually emanated. They refuted all the teachings of Arminius, and they said, well, it's not enough to refute them, we need to state the truth. And so they stated the truth, total depravity, rather than men being free to choose, even though they're sinful, unconditional election, rather than we're saved by making a decision to come to Christ, and limited atonement, which means that Christ died for all those who he chose. They're the ones for whom he died. As against Arminius' view, that he died for the whole world, and we're left with the choice. The Arminian believes that Christ died for everyone, but only actually pays for us when, of our own free will, we decide to follow Jesus. The L in TULIP stands for limited. We believe that through the blood of Christ, though it's infinite, it's of infinite value, and most Calvinists will believe that had God chosen another 100 people, Christ would not have had to suffer any more. His death is of limitless value, but the intention of Christ in laying down his life was to save those who God had unconditionally elected. The great purpose of the atonement was limited to those people. There's another way of looking at this. Forget about TULIP and call this teaching particular redemption. And lots of people prefer that expression because it doesn't suggest that there's any limit to the atonement in terms of its value. It doesn't mean that. The limited atonement doesn't mean it's limited in value. It means it was limited to those who God had chosen. But particular redemption would make it TULIP. And that doesn't sound half as good as TULIP. So we stick to TULIP. Think of this doctrine as particular redemption, though, if it helps. Positively considered, Christ came into the world to save particular sinners. And he died for them because they were already chosen. He wouldn't die for those he hadn't chosen. So let's move on. The scriptures describe the purpose of Christ's work as the complete salvation of his people. And here are some texts which teach that he came to save sinners, not merely to enable them to be saved. He came purposely to save sinners. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, which has already been quoted to me tonight. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's who he came to save his people. Some would say, well, his people were the Jews, but he doesn't save the Jews en masse. He saves some, but only if they come to Christ. But he shall save, not might save, or offer salvation to, he shall save his people from their sins. In Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to seek and to offer salvation to those who are lost, but to seek and to save those who are lost. And Titus 2, verse 14, our Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. Oh, that could mean everybody. No, but he doesn't redeem everybody. He redeems us, believers, from all our iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, which in modern day English means a special people, a particular people, zealous of good works. Once you look at it from the point of view that we're all lost and cannot save ourselves, and that God then chose to save certain ones, why would Christ die for everyone? He died for those that God had given him. Now the following texts show that he did save sinners, reconciling them to God, justifying them, and giving the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and sanctifies the people. He secured reconciliation for his people. Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The language is all about, particularly when we were enemies, we were the ones that God reconciled. It was deliberate. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18, 19, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, it can't mean the whole world, can it? Because he does impute their trespasses unto the world who do not believe, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The verses which teach that, by the way, there are many more verses on these subjects, but I've chosen two of each. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And it's continuous. He died for us, we are justified by his blood, we shall be saved. He didn't die for everybody. There was no need to. He died with your name written on his heart. And 1 Peter 2, verse 24, his own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Did he bear everybody's sins in his own body on the tree? No, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. By his stripes ye were healed. And then the verses which speak of God securing the Holy Spirit as a gift for his people's regeneration and sanctification. Titus 3, verse 5 and 6, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. But he washes us in his blood. For whom did he shed his blood? Well, those upon whom he sheds the Holy Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's only those who truly are saved. He died for and will be saved. Hebrews 9 verse 14, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the scriptures represent the Lord Jesus in all that he did, all he suffered for his people, as fulfilling the terms of a gracious agreement which he entered into with his Father before the foundation of the world. We're taught that Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to save the people which the Father had given to him. These see him and believe and cannot be lost. He talks over it again. We'll spend a little more time on this. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So true believers are those that the Father has given to Christ. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raised up again at the last day. That could only happen because the Lord Jesus, the Father, gave us to him, and he died for us and bore our sins. He didn't bear anybody else's sins, because otherwise they would be raised up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then the wonderful teaching in John 10 about the sheep. Think about these words. This is where Jesus, the Good Shepherd, tells us that he lays down his life for his sheep. And it's his sheep, given to him by the Father, who are brought into the fold. Not everybody is his sheep, but he laid down his life for his sheep. If you have an unconverted friend who ends up unconverted, they're not his sheep, and he didn't die for them. John 10, verses 11, chapter 11, verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Which sheep? The ones that he gives his life for, the ones he knows, the ones the Father has given to him. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, talking about those that will yet come in future generations. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So you've got the sheep he had at the time, you've got the sheep who will be added, but they're all his sheep, and they're all the ones that he knows and he died for. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. And then in verses 22 to 29, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The work that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not. Why not? Because you are not of my sheep. He's already told us, a few verses earlier, he lays down his life for his sheep. These ones, he says, you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's a lot in John's Gospel about limited atonement. It's quite clear that the writer there and the Holy Spirit who inspired him has no concept of Christ dying for everybody in general and just those that choose him getting the benefit. No, it was particular redemption. It was limited to those who would believe, those who God didn't foresee would believe, God caused to believe. And that wonderful prayer in John 17, which we considered in segments of communion a few months ago. Prayer in John 17, see, Jesus says he prays not for the world, but for those who the Father had given him. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's just about to die. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. They have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And he says, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Then in verse 20 he goes on, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He draws the distinction constantly between the world and those that the Father had given him out of the world, for whom he died. I in them and thou in me, they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know thou hast sent me. And he says in verse 24, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then this wonderful passage at the beginning of Ephesians 1, where Paul shows that all the spiritual blessings, being a son or daughter of God, being redeemed, being forgiven, they're only ours because we are in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's all one. Those who the Father had given to Christ, those who are going to receive all these blessings, are those who have redemption through his blood, those for whom Christ died, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Why? So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Well, these are just a few of the verses which teach that Christ laid down his life, not for all, but for his people, the sheep, given to him by his Father. We should find no problem with that, because we know that God had to choose who he would save, because otherwise none of us would be saved. He didn't choose everybody, but he didn't choose none. He chose some for no reason. Nothing in us that he saw, that he saw last week. But people have the problems with the expression limited atonement. But consider, God will not demand double satisfaction for our sins. There's a person wandering the streets outside for whom Christ died, and that means Christ paid for their sins. And they keep wandering, and they eventually perish, and they face judgment, and they're punished for their sins. Well, God would be so unjust to punish them if Christ had died for them. Christ didn't die for those who don't come to him, but all that the Father gives him will come to him. If Christ died for every person, how can anybody have to pay again what Christ has already paid? The great plan of God is that he chose to save multitudes of people. These were those for whom Christ suffered and died. The atonement was limited in purpose. It wasn't limited in value or power. Particular redemption covers this. Once you accept that God elected many individuals to be saved and passed by others, there can be no problem accepting that he paid the price to save them and them alone. But there are passages which seem to teach that Christ died for everyone. How do we explain those? Well, these are passages, to gather them together, there are quite a few of them, which talk about dying for the world or for all. For example, John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." What does that mean? Well, this is John the Baptist recognising, as he's talking to 175 Jews, or I don't know how many there were, but however many there were, and he's saying the Lamb of God, he hasn't come to save all the sins of some of the Jews, he's come to take away the sin of the world. There'll be Gentiles in heaven, there'll be more Gentiles than Jews. And John was preparing them for that. Not just Jews, but all nations. The world means all nations. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it can't mean the whole world, because the Lamb of God doesn't take away the whole world's sins. He takes away the sins of those in the world. It's not everybody. It's not everybody that's reconciled to God. But these verses show that no nation is excluded. All. What about the word all? Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Ah, they say, he died for all. But it can't mean everyone, because all men have not received the gift of justification. It can only mean of all God's people, of all those who are justified. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we're to pray for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, what does that mean? It means that all men, in the sense that it's there in the two verses before, all men, in other words, kings and all men, governors, the police, everybody in authority, everybody that's not in authority, all sorts of people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It means all classes of men. And there are many verses which we could point to. Just in closing, I'll mention a couple which you haven't got on your papers, but there are these texts, and in John 11, this is not even from the words of Christ, this is from the words of a priest. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And this man did not say of this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So they took counsel how to put him to death. There it comes from the words of a religious leader, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. Take heed, and here the Apostle Paul, at the end of his missionary journeys, before he's arrested in Jerusalem, he comes back to Ephesus. And he didn't have time to stay in Ephesus, so he went to the local beach. And rather than take out a sunbed and lie there putting on a tan, the Apostle Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he says this, take heed to yourselves, take heed to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained for himself with his own blood. He died for the church. He died for the true church, the born-again church. In Ephesians 5, Paul is very concerned about husbands loving their wives, as they should. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that the church might be presented before him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How is the church, all the bloodful people of God, going to appear before God in splendor? Well, it's Christ loving the church and giving himself for everybody? No, for the church. He died for the Lord's people. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? So he gave himself up for us all, but he gives all things to those for whom he gave himself up. In other words, it doesn't mean everybody, it means us all Christians. Who shall bring anything against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Therefore he had to be made, this is Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, that Jesus might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And in Hebrews 9, it is those who are called who may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. And did he die for all? Well, again in Hebrews 9 verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many — many isn't all, it's a good number — but he died to bear the sins of many. And let's finish with Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Who did he ransom? Did he ransom every tribe, tongue, people and nation? No, the Lord Jesus died, he shed his precious blood to ransom men and women for God from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. We could go on. There are many more scriptures, but you can see how it fits in. So far what we've seen is that Christ died for those who could not save themselves. Well, that's everybody. Nobody can save themselves. But he died for those that God had chosen, out of those that could not save themselves. His blood was shed for them. It's particular redemption. It's not haphazard. It's not, but he died for everybody, and you can come to him if you want, and then you can leave him if you want. No, he died for those that he will certainly save. If there's any doubt, read the golden chain in Romans 8, where we read that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate. Them he predestinated, them he also called. Them he called, them he also justified. And them he justified, them he also glorified. In there, the justification is Jesus dying on the cross. Who did he die for? Those who were foreknown, those who were predestinated, those who were called, and those who will finally be glorified. This is something to give thanks to God for. It's glorious truth. And the more you immerse yourself in these truths, the more you see them as you read the scriptures, the stronger you'll be as a Christian, and the more you'll be able to help others. People say, well, you can't be an evangelist and believe these things. The greatest evangelists that this world had ever known are the Apostle Paul, who was definitely Calvinistic in his teaching, Spurgeon, George Whitfield. These men were out and out Calvinistic in their teaching. They stood up for these truths, but thousands upon thousands of people were converted through their ministry, because it didn't stop them, it just urged them to go out and to call people so that God would save those whom he had chosen. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ help us to do just that as a church here and in our personal witness. Now let's come to